If you have your Bibles, turn to the book of Hebrews, chapter 9. And we have a fairly long scripture reading today, so please follow along with me and try to concentrate on the flow of Paul, or not Paul, but the author's argument. Paul, I don't believe, wrote Hebrews. We were talking about that this morning. We're not sure who did, but the author's argument is very logical and flows out of the Old Testament scriptures. And so we're going to read from 9, verse 15, up to chapter 10, verse 18. And our focus this morning is on chapter 10, verses 1 to 10. But I want to get the context before and after so that we understand the importance of the text we're going to be digging into. So Hebrews 9, 15 to 10, 18. Therefore, he is the mediator of a new covenant, so that those who are called may receive the promised eternal inheritance, since a death has occurred that redeems them from the transgressions committed under the first covenant. For where a will is involved, the death of the one who made it must be established, for a will takes effect only at death, since it is not in force as long as the one who made it is alive. Therefore, not even the first covenant was inaugurated without blood. So just stop here for a moment. The word covenant and will are the same word in the original. And when you hear blood, it means death. Therefore, not even the first covenant was inaugurated without blood. For when every commandment of the law had been declared by Moses to all the people, he took the blood of calves and goats with water and scarlet wool and hyssop, and sprinkled both the book itself and all the people, saying, "This is the blood of the covenant that God commanded for you." And in the same way, he sprinkled with the blood both the tent and all the vessels used in worship. Indeed, under the law, almost everything is purified with blood, and without the shedding of blood, there is no forgiveness of sins. Thus it was necessary for the copies of the heavenly things to be purified with these rites, but the heavenly things themselves with better sacrifices than these. For Christ has entered not into holy places made with hands, which are copies of the true things, but into heaven itself, now to appear in the presence of God on our behalf. Nor was it to offer himself repeatedly, as the high priest enters the holy places every year with blood not his own, for then he would have had to suffer repeatedly since the foundation of the world. But as it is, he has appeared once for all at the end of the ages to put away sin by the sacrifice of himself. And just as it is appointed for man to die once, and after that comes judgment, so Christ, having been offered once to bear the sins of many, will appear a second time not to deal with sin, but to save those who are eagerly waiting for him. For since the law has but a shadow of the good things to come, instead of the true form of these realities, it can never, by the same sacrifices that are continually offered every year, make perfect those who draw near. Otherwise would they have not ceased to be offered, since the worshippers, having once been cleansed, would no longer have any consciousness of sins? But in these sacrifices there is a reminder of sins every year. For it is impossible for the blood of bulls and goats to take away sins. Consequently, when Christ came into the world, he said, "Sacrifices and offerings you have not desired, but a body you have prepared for me. In burnt offerings and sin offerings you have taken no pleasure." Then I said, "Behold, I have come to do your will, O God, as it is written of me in the scroll of the book." When he said above, "You have neither desired nor taken pleasure in sacrifices and offerings and burnt offerings and sin offerings, these are offered according to the law," then he added, "Behold, I have come to do your will." He does away with the first in order to establish the second. And by that will we have been sanctified through the offering of the body of Jesus Christ once for all. And every priest stands daily at his service, offering repeatedly the same sacrifices which can never take away sins. But when Christ had offered for all time a single sacrifice for sins, he sat down at the right hand of God, waiting from that time until his enemies should be made a footstool for his feet. For by a single offering he has perfected for all time those who are being sanctified. And the Holy Spirit also bears witness to us. For after saying, "This is the covenant that I will make with them after those days, declares the Lord, I will put my laws on their hearts and write them on their minds," then he adds, "I will remember their sins and their lawless deeds no more." Where there is forgiveness of these, there is no longer any offering for sin. That is the word of the Lord. Let's ask him to help us understand it as we look in particular at verses 1 through 10. Please join me. Father, we thank you for your word, and as we celebrate our Savior coming into the world, help us to ponder afresh why he did that and what he accomplished and what it means to each of us individually and personally. And fill us with joy and fill us with hope and give us your peace. And make our lives a fragrant aroma of Christ that they might have an effect on other people. May we point people to the Savior faithfully. And give us great joy as we do. For we have an eternal inheritance that can never perish or spoil or fade away. And we are guarded by faith for a salvation ready to be revealed in the last time. So may we live in light of that reality today and every day until you call us home or until the Lord Jesus returns. So grip us with the realities that we are about to study now, for we ask it in Jesus' name. Amen. Amen. So we're looking at verses 1 through 10 in chapter 10, and we will be digging into that in depth. If you need a sermon outline to help you follow along, there are two main points and a number of subpoints. If you didn't get one, I don't mind if you pop up and slip to the back table and grab one. If they didn't force one on you when you came in or you decided you didn't need it, if you changed your mind, you're welcome to do so. According to Hebrews 2:15, one of the greatest needs of humanity is to be set free from the fear of death. We also learn in Hebrews 9:9 that we all have a great need for a clean conscience because we are all lawbreakers. What is critically important is that we understand that these two problems, the fear of death and the need of a clean conscience, are closely connected. The fear of death is universal because guilty consciences are equally universal. We fear death because we fear judgment, and we fear judgment because our consciences are defiled and we know deep down that we are guilty in the eyes of our Creator. That is the great reality of the human condition. That is true of all people, though not all people will admit it. As followers of Jesus, we know that our sins have been forgiven. At least we know it in theory. We know it theologically, but how many of us live consistently in the enjoyment of sins forgiven? How many of us wrestle with guilt and anxiety and feelings of condemnation and failure and even a fear of judgment as we try to live our lives before God? As one writer put it and described it well, all of us have a past, a few black secrets we would not want to broadcast to our friends and associates, a sexual sin, a lie, a cheat at school or work, an act of pure meanness, sins of attitude and action that are hard to forget. Our enemy, the accuser, loves to lead these shades of the past into our consciences, pricking our hearts and damaging our minds with darts dripping of guilt. End quote. Perhaps you know something of this experience. In addition to past sins that continue to haunt us, if you're at all serious about your present walk with Christ, then you've also been grieved and anxious over present sins, and especially those kinds of sins that we keep repeating. So what are we to do when we begin to feel that God can't possibly love us any longer, or at least that he barely puts up with us and he really would prefer not to be around us because we fail so miserably and so often? Are we meant to live in fear and doubt about our salvation? Are we to live a miserable existence, not daring to think that God is actually for us? Our text this morning speaks to this issue, and it reminds us of some very important truths. It reminds us that our assurance of salvation and forgiveness does not depend on what we do, but on what Christ has done. It teaches us, and if we were to sum up these 10 verses, we might do it something like this. It teaches us that when Christ came into the world, he made our salvation as God's treasured people as secure as his unbreakable commitment to do the Father's will. And that's what the author stresses here. When Christ came into the world, he made our salvation as God's treasured people as secure as his unbreakable commitment to do his Father's will. So let's unpack that this morning. As I mentioned, there are two main points, but each one has a number of subpoints. The first main point comes out of verses 1 to 4, and it is simply this: all human effort to reach God is doomed to fail. Again, reading those first four verses, we read, "For since the law has but a shadow of the good things to come, instead of the true form of these realities, it can never, by the same sacrifices that are continually offered every year, make perfect those who draw near. Otherwise, would they not have ceased to be offered, since the worshippers, having once been cleansed, would no longer have any consciousness of sins? But in these sacrifices, there is a reminder of sins every year. For it is impossible for the blood of bulls and goats to take away sins." All human effort to reach God is doomed to fail. Human religious efforts cannot bring people into relationship with God. For since the law has but a shadow of the good things to come instead of the true form of these realities, it can never, by the same sacrifices that are offered, that are continually offered every year, make perfect those who draw near. Human religion cannot bring people into relationship with God. One of the great underlying truths of Scripture, if we go back to the beginning and read all the way through our Bibles, is that mankind was created for a relationship with God. The creation account points to this and to the estrangement between God and humanity because of sin. We think of Adam and Eve walking with God in the garden, and then we see Adam and Eve disobeying and hiding from God. And so because of sin, because of our rebellion against his will, as a result of a desire to be independent of him, we are estranged from God, separated from him. And that's true of the whole world. And so you see a restlessness and a lack of peace, a lack of purpose and joy, lack of hope, that exists the world over, and that is evidence of the broken vertical relationship between human beings and their Creator. And that affects our horizontal relationships. It's why the world is in such turmoil. It's why there's so much polarization and enmity and strife and broken marriages and all kinds of fights and arguments and wars. Because of the broken vertical relationship, there's broken horizontal relationships. And we are left with unfulfilled inner longings because we are out of fellowship. We as a race, the human race, out of fellowship with God and therefore with one another. And so we can really summarize the whole biblical plot line. We can take the whole of the Bible and summarize it by saying it is God working to restore fellowship between himself and the lost race of human beings. And so as we look at our passage, and the writer to the Hebrews is writing to mainly Jewish Christians, we think, possibly in Rome, who are experiencing persecution, or possibly he was in Rome and they were back in Jerusalem and they were experiencing persecution, probably from their countrymen, maybe from the Roman government as well, we don't know. And he draws from their religious heritage, their Old Testament scriptures, and the institutions that God had put in place for their relationship with God, and shows how they point forward to Christ and how they need to leave those things behind because they've been fulfilled. And so we see, as he points to them and explains them, that the purpose of the Old Testament sacrifices was to point to a greater reality, the eternal reality of God's holiness and God's presence and man's need for a relationship with God and man's separation from God because of sin. And so you've got this very complicated, comprehensive system of sacrifices with all these rules and explanations and careful instruction about how to carry them out so that they could be in relationship with God. And the sacrificial system points to the holiness of God and the sinfulness of man and the need for reconciliation. But this Old Testament sacrificial system was a mere shadow of God's eternal realities, not the fulfillment of them. There are people who have believed, not so much now, you don't hear it anymore, but you used to, that the people in the Old Testament were saved by their faith in those sacrifices. This passage would say that's impossible. They were saved by faith in God's mercy, and that mercy would be manifested more clearly and completely in Christ. But those sacrifices were just a shadow. They didn't accomplish anything. They pointed to eternal realities. And so the shadow refers to a foreshadowing of what is real. In other words, the shadow was not the reality itself, but served to point to it. The need is there, and the shadow reminds us of it, that everyone needs to be made perfect in God's sight. And the perfection that is spoken of here means being saved from sin so that we are fit for God's presence, which is what the author mentions in verse 28. So Christ, having been offered once to bear the sins of many, will appear a second time, not to deal with sin, but to save those who are eagerly waiting for him, so that we can be in God's presence and be fit for his presence. And that includes the cleansing of our consciences. Chapter 9, he mentions that in verse 9 and verse 14. And our consciences are cleansed by a removal of sin through a substitutionary sacrifice, which is what chapter 9, verse 26 points to. But the law and the sacrificial system are only a shadow, not the reality. And because the law is and has only a shadow, it can never perfect people who would draw near to God even by a multiplicity of sacrifices. The law as a means of salvation, if you view the law as a means of being saved, represents doing, not trusting. The law really serves as a constant reminder of the holiness of God and of the sinfulness of people who need the relationship with God but who are separated from him by their sin. So that's one of the purposes of the law. A second purpose of the law and the Old Testament sacrifices that the law prescribes was to remind Israel and ultimately all of us that sin deserves death, because the sacrificial system meant an animal had to die. And so when the Israelites brought an animal to the priest to be sacrificed, he saw that animal die. It wasn't this clean antiseptic view that we have. Well, here's the sacrifice, I'm leaving now. He would see the priest kill the animal and pour the blood out on the altar with stark clarity. The death of that animal reminded the worshiper who brought it that his sin deserves death. If we could just get that truth across to every human being on earth, we might see a revival. Most people won't admit that they are sinners. Oh yeah, I make a few mistakes. But even if I do sin, it's not that serious. And it's because they do not understand and grasp the goodness and the holiness and the purity and the majesty of the God they've sinned against. And so sin is not seen as serious. And so the offerer bringing his sacrifice would be reminded every time that he deserves death. That knife that cut the throat of the animal should have cut his throat. Just as is often prayed, as we see reminders of our Lord on that cross, we should be on that cross. Sin is serious because God is good and God is holy. And so this sacrificial system reminds us that all sin deserves death. And of course, this reality reflects the warning that God gave our first parents in Genesis 2, 16 and 17. And the Lord God commanded the man, saying, "You may surely eat of every tree of the garden, but of the tree of the knowledge of good and evil you shall not eat, for in the day that you eat of it, you shall surely die." Now, they didn't die physically the day they ate of it, because God was gracious, but they did die spiritually. And they were separated from God, and that's clear from the fact that when they heard him walking in the cool of the day in the garden, they hid from him. The one who created them, the one whom they'd had fellowship with since the day of their creation, they hid from him for the first time. They were ashamed. They knew they were naked. They knew they had disobeyed. And so there was this division introduced by sin, and they were afraid, because they had been told that they would die. And they had died spiritually. Spiritually, they were separated from God. Physical death began. Pain in childbirth began. Disease began. Weeds and hard toil that doesn't bear as much fruit as it ought began. And ultimately, we read in Genesis 5 the phrase over and over again, "And he died, and he died, and he died, and he died." And we could put all our names in there, because one day everybody in this room is going to die unless Jesus comes back first. Sin deserves death. Deep down, we all know this. The universal fear of death is the result of our having been created in the image of God and knowing by means of all that God has created, everything in creation declares that God exists and that God will rightfully hold us accountable, though people in general suppress that truth by their wickedness, by their unrighteousness, as we read in Romans 1:18. And as a result of this knowledge that there is a God to whom we will answer, we fear death because it will lead to God's judgment. And so people the world over, as Hebrews 2:15 says, are subject to lifelong slavery through their fear of death. So that Old Testament sacrificial system reminds us of the holiness of God, but it also reminds us that sin deserves death. And a third purpose of that Old Testament sacrifice was to provide what might be called a temporary covering for sin. It's clear from the Old Testament scriptures that a person who sinned with a high hand, with an attitude of rebellious disdain for God and his law, was liable to face God's judgment. Yet for a believing Israelite, as John MacArthur writes, when properly offered from a true heart of faith, the Old Testament sacrifices removed immediate temporal judgment from God. To despise the sacrifice was to be cut off from his people and to incur his temporal punishment because it betrayed an unbelieving, disobedient heart. So the believer would offer a sacrifice. He would not experience temporal judgment. He would know that he was still able to fellowship with God, and yet his sin was still there. It was not actually atoned for. The sacrifice only pointed forward to something, but it didn't actually remove sin, as our passage tells us. So it didn't remove sin, but it did provide this temporary covering that exempted the repentant believer from God's temporal punishment. And yet we must notice something here. Though the sacrifices prescribed by the Old Testament law were given by God, They weren't wrong. They were good. They had a purpose. And yet they could not actually atone for sin or bring people into relationship with God. They pointed forward to something. They reminded them that sin deserved death. They reminded them that God was holy. And we can look at, and this is why the author to Hebrews is writing to these Jewish Christians who were tempted to return to Judaism to avoid persecution, and because it was comfortable, and because they had these tangible things. This was obviously written before the temple was destroyed. And so he writes to them because, in essence, for them, as believers in Jesus, and for all of us, now that the sacrificial system's been removed and Christ is the only sacrifice, the reminder here, the understanding here, is that the Old Testament sacrifices really represent human effort. You think about it, the sacrifice itself, the animal, was provided by the worshiper. He bore the cost of it. And it had to be without blemish. It had to be the best of his flock or his herd. Thus, if the Israelite viewed the sacrifices as a means of becoming right with God, he was actually seeking salvation by his own works. He needed to see that sacrifice as pointing to his great need and the need for a perfect sacrifice to come, and he needed to put his trust in God's mercy, not really in that animal. So Paul describes this situation in Romans 9, 30 to 32. He says, "What shall we say then? That Gentiles who did not pursue righteousness have attained it, that is, a righteousness that is by faith. But that Israel, who pursued a law that would lead to righteousness, did not succeed in reaching that law. Why? Because they did not pursue it by faith, but as if it were based on works." And so the danger of the sacrificial system, even though it was provided by God, is that the person bringing the sacrifice puts his trust in the sacrifice and how good it is and that he brought it, rather than the sacrifice pointing to the depth of his great need and the need for a perfect sacrifice to come. And so his mercy, his trust must be in the mercy of God, not on the sacrifice, as though he's done something that puts God in his debt. Well, we can make a larger principled application from this. We don't have the Israelite sacrificial system today, but in a similar way, all religious activity represents human effort to appease God's anger and win his favor. It doesn't matter whether it's Christian activity or Hindu activity or Buddhist activity or Muslim activity or Shinto activity or any other religion you want to name. It is ultimately human activity that people are putting their trust in to win the favor of God or the gods, whatever they think the eternal is, and it's self-trust. But if the God-given Old Testament sacrifices were not able to perfect anyone, how much less can any other human attempt to reach God make people fit to enter his presence? Access to God cannot be achieved by human effort. Again, Dr. MacArthur writes, "Christ is the fulfillment of the good things to come. Forgiveness, peace, a clear conscience, security, and above all, access to God. These blessings were only pictured in the Old Covenant. They were never realized. Human religious efforts cannot bring people into relationship with God." You and I need to stop and just think about how that applies to us. Are you regular at church? Do you read your Bible regularly? Do you put, well, we don't use the offering plate anymore. Do you put something in the box or send it by e-transfer on a regular basis? Do you share your faith regularly? Those are all good things. Are you putting your trust in them? Do you think because you're sitting in a pew every Sunday that God is pleased with you and you're okay with them? You see, there's a great danger even in doing good religious things, which we should do. But the danger is, do we put our trust in them and not in Jesus Christ? He must be our only hope. And so we use the diagnostic question when we're witnessing to people. If you were to die today, do you know for sure you go to heaven? And we follow that up. Some people say yes. Some people say no. Some people say I'm not sure. Some people say how can anyone know? We ask this question. If Jesus were to say to you, why should I let you into my heaven? Or if the Father were to say to you, why should I let you into my heaven? And the only right answer is because Jesus died for me and rose from the dead. He's my only hope. But if I say, well, I believe in Jesus and I read my Bible and I go to church and I give and I don't lie and I've never murdered anybody, you almost always hear that one. Although according to Jesus, if you're angry with somebody, you're guilty of murder. But the reality is if it's Jesus plus anything, you're lost. It has to be Jesus alone or we're lost. If anything else is required, we will not do that anything else well enough. And so human religious efforts cannot bring people into relationship with God. And secondly, as we look at verses 2 through 4, there's a corollary to that. Human religious efforts cannot remove sin. We read, otherwise, beginning at verse 2, would they not, speaking of the sacrifices, would they not have ceased to be offered? Since the worshippers, having once been cleansed, would no longer have any consciousness of sins. But in these sacrifices, there is a reminder of sins every year, for it is impossible for the blood of bulls and goats to take away sins. It's impossible for regular Bible reading to take away sins. It's impossible if you pray 3 hours a day for that to take away your sins. It's impossible if you come to church 6 times a week for that to take away your sins. Human religious effort cannot remove sin. Speaking of the sacrifices commanded by the law, the author of this great letter points out the irony that if these sacrifices in the Old Testament were actually effective, they would have ceased to be offered. In other words, if they removed sin, there would no longer have been a need for them. The fact that they continued to be offered on a regular basis, annually, on the Day of Atonement, only proves that they didn't accomplish anything permanent. They can't atone for sin, and thus they can't remove the worshipper's consciousness of sin. The additional irony is that instead of making sinners perfect by atoning from sin and cleansing consciences, thus fitting them to enter the presence of God, these sacrifices actually do the very opposite. They serve to remind the people of their sin and guilt before God continually. So why did the sacrificial system fail to bring access to God and to remove sin? It's because the blood of bulls and goats can never take away sins, can never take away human sin. Animals cannot atone for human sin. The wages of sin is death, and it is the sinner himself who owes the debt of death for his sin. And if the sinner is to be spared death, a suitable substitute must die in his place, a substitute who is of the same nature. In other words, a human being like the sinner who is a moral agent, and yet without sin of his own. There's nobody on earth that qualifies. The only person in history who qualifies is the Lord Jesus Christ. We need a substitute whose life is of equal or greater value to that of the sinner. No animal can meet these requirements. Thus it is impossible for the blood of bulls and goats to take away sins. By the same token, no form of any kind of human effort, no religious activity can take away sins. No amount of good works, charitable deeds, church attendance, prayer, Bible reading, fasting, giving to the poor, caring for orphans, or anything else can take away sin and make us acceptable to God. So this is the foundational truth of this passage that is the truth that underlies the whole plan of salvation. Human religious efforts cannot bring people into relationship with God because human religious efforts cannot remove sin. And so we must conclude that all human effort to reach God is doomed to fail. Well, there's our bad news for today. But it's like going to the jewelry store and they take the diamond or the gold ring and place it on the black velvet so you can see the beauty of it. The bad news is the black velvet. And we can see the beauty of the Savior and the gospel in contrast to the bad news where we see our need. And so our second main truth is found in verses 5 through 10, and it is this. It is God's express will to perfect a people for himself through the perfect sacrifice of his Son. Now put your name in that statement. It is God's express will to perfect you and me for himself through the perfect sacrifice of his Son. Let's read verses 5 through 10. Consequently, when Christ came into the world, he said, "Sacrifices and offerings you have not desired, but a body you have prepared for me. In burnt offerings and sin offerings you have taken no pleasure. Then I said, 'Behold, I have come to do your will, O God, as it is written of me in the scroll of the book.' When he said above, 'You have neither desired nor taken pleasure in sacrifices and offerings and burnt offerings and sin offerings.'" And then there's this parenthesis, "These are offered according to the law." In other words, that was God's will. Then he added, "Behold, I have come to do your will." Something more important than just the offering of sin offerings. He does away with the first in order to establish the second. And by that will, and here's the key truth for us today, we have been sanctified through the offering of the body of Jesus Christ once for all. It is God's express will to perfect a people for himself through the perfect sacrifice of his Son. God's will to solve humanity's problem is centered in his Son. Verse 5 says, "Consequently, when Christ came into the world, he said..." So the crucial thing here is that Christ came into the world. That's what we're celebrating right now, this time of year. Christ came into the world. The word "consequently" there in the ESV, a lot of other versions have the word "therefore." Same idea. Christ's declaration of purpose in regard to his incarnation was made in light of what we just saw in verses 1 to 4, the inability of the shadow system or any other man-made system of religion to give people access to God. So in light of the fact that all religious systems don't accomplish anything to bring us back to God, Christ came into the world. The Father, the Son, and the Holy Spirit are one in their will to bring fallen human beings back into fellowship with themselves. And the inadequacy of the old system is not found in the purpose that God had for it. His purpose was accomplished. The inadequacy is that it cannot do what God didn't intend for it to do. In Galatians 3, Paul tells us that the law was added because of sin. The law wasn't given as a means of achieving favor with God. The law was to demonstrate to us our need because of our sin, and it was to point us to Christ. And so when Christ came into the world is such a crucial, crucial truth. And of course, we live in a country that still celebrates some form of Christmas, although depending where you go, less and less is it acceptable to even say Merry Christmas. And when they say Happy Holiday to me, I respond with Merry Christmas. What holiday is it you're talking about? It's the birth of the Son of God we're talking about. So when Christ came into the world, these words point to the pre-incarnate existence of the second person of the Trinity. None of us came into the world. We came into existence when we were conceived. Jesus existed before he was conceived. He came into the world. He was sent into the world by the Father. And so this phrase, "when Christ came into the world," points to the incarnate existence, the pre-existence, we might say, at least of his human nature, the incarnate existence of the second person of the Trinity. Jesus is the eternal Son of God who took on human nature and came into the world 2,000 years ago. And the amazing truth here is that God became a man. And the question is why? And the answer follows in Christ's declaration in verses 5b through 7. And here in this declaration, the author, inspired by the Spirit of God, takes Psalm 40, verses 6 through 8, as the words of Christ spoken through David, who was a type of the Messianic King. And so David, as a type, pointed forward to Christ. And so as we examine the words of Christ in the Messianic Psalm cited here, they reveal much about Jesus' purpose in coming into the world to accomplish our salvation. And they also reveal how these truths apply to you and me. So what do we see? When Christ came into the world, he said, "Sacrifices and offerings you have not desired, but a body you have prepared for me. In burnt offerings and sin offerings you have taken no pleasure. Then I said, behold, I have come to do your will, O God, as it is written of me in the scroll of the book." These words are somewhat surprising to read. They tell us that the Levitical sacrificial system was actually not pleasing to God. This system was ordained by God as a means to reveal the reality of sin and the penalty of sin and the need for repentance and faith, and especially the need for a substitutionary atonement to reconcile sinners to God. But God took no pleasure in the system itself. He was displeased that the system was necessary. Now, it's not that God made a mistake. Rather, that his purpose was never to save people through the law. It was given after the gracious covenant he had already made with Abraham, and it was given to reveal sin. He took no pleasure in the system. It was necessary to prepare his sinful people for the coming of Christ, who would bring them into true fellowship in the very presence of God. Again, one author says the people had taken what was meant to be a symbol of real faith and used it as a substitute for faith. Their trust was in the outward form. We think of even back in the Old Testament, when through the prophet Isaiah, God says, "What to me is the multitude of your sacrifices, says the Lord God? I've had enough of burnt offerings, of rams, and the fat of well-fed beasts. I do not delight in the blood of bulls or of lambs or of goats." But in contrast to that old system, God's will and purpose is to perfect a people for relationship with himself for all eternity through his Son. Verse 10, we read, "And by that will we have been sanctified," we've been set apart to God, "through the offering of the body of Jesus Christ once for all." And verse 7, "Behold, I have come to do your will, as is written of me in the scroll of the book." And so the will is that he would be offered as a sacrifice to sanctify us to the Father forever. Sanctified, in verse 10, means set apart to God as his special treasured possession. Now, we use the word differently often, and it's also a valid meaning. It can mean the process of being made increasingly holy and increasingly conformed to the likeness of Christ. And the two meanings are connected. Christ came to save his people from their sins, and that means they will be set apart for God and set apart from sin. One is instant. When we are justified and declared righteous by faith in Christ, we're also sanctified and set apart to God. And that is why the Bible calls you and me a saint, a holy one, one who's dedicated to God. You don't have to do miracles or live an extraordinary life above everybody else to be called a saint. That's a mistake. The churches that have saints as opposed to everybody else, they got it wrong. If you're a believer in Jesus, you're set apart to God now by the offering of Christ once for all. And you're set apart for all time, which means you're a saint for all time. You are sanctified for all time. You are holy in God's sight. You're dedicated to Him. He has set you apart for Himself. But of course, that reality also begins the process of His Spirit working in us to make that real in our experience. And we are becoming increasingly like Jesus. And we grieve and mourn that we aren't more like Him and that we still sin. But our hope is one day when we see Him, what does it say? We will be like Him. One day we will be conformed to His image. And so that's the process of sanctification. But we need to make sure we understand that that process has begun, because the state of sanctification, the status of sanctification, is already ours. God regards us as His own, holy in His sight, set apart to Him. The key truth here is that Christ came into the world to save sinners, and that very salvation means setting us apart to God so that we are His. And that goal is what he's talking about when he talks about the will of the Father, and it is the burning desire of the Son and of the Spirit as well. Christ said, "Sacrifices and offerings you have not desired, but a body you have prepared for me." And he said, "I've come to do your will." We need to understand for our own spiritual well-being today that our Lord Jesus' passion when he came into this world was to do his Father's will, even unto death. Remember when Jesus was talking with a woman at the well, and his disciples went into town to get a sandwich, and they came back and they had some food, and they said, "Lord, eat." And Jesus said, "My food is to do the will of him who sent me and to accomplish his work." Doing God's will was more important to Jesus than satisfying his physical hunger. And that will is the complete salvation from sin and judgment of every person whom the Father has given him. And by the way, if you've repented of your sin and put your trust in Jesus and he is your absolute only hope, that faith is evidence that you were chosen by God before the foundation of the world and given by God to his Son as a love gift. And he said that he will not allow any whom the Father has given him to perish. So that is his will, that's his passion. And the means for God to accomplish his will was through the incarnation and death of his Son. That's why we celebrate Christmas. It is such a mind-boggling reality that the eternal God would become a human being without ceasing to be God. But we must never allow the amazement of that truth to obscure the reality of why he did that. And he did it to set you and me apart to himself as his treasured possession for all eternity. Can that purpose ever be thwarted? No. And so the means for God to accomplish his will was through the incarnation and death of his Son. Verse 5, "A body you have prepared for me." A body was prepared. It was necessary for the incarnation, but of equal importance, and by incarnation that word means enfleshment. It means being made in flesh, given flesh, becoming one who has flesh, who has a body. He became a human being. And so his body was necessary for him to come into the world and be a human being. But of equal importance, that body was necessary so that he could die. He had to have human nature, including a body, in order to die. In other words, he came to be the perfect sacrifice, foreshadowed by all the Old Testament sacrifices. He came to do for us, to do for you and for me, what we could not do for ourselves through the old system of sacrifices or through any other human efforts to appease God. God has done all that's necessary, and all that he has done is the only thing necessary, and nothing else would work. It's the only hope, is the sacrifice of Jesus Christ on that cross for sinners like us. And so when we read our Old Testament scriptures, we must recognize that they point to Jesus Christ. He is the perfect sacrifice who fulfills and accomplishes what the Old Testament system of sacrifices could only point to as an illustration, as a prophecy. All of Scripture centers in this man who made such audacious claims about himself. Audacious unless they are true, and they are. Note also the authority and trustworthiness of divine revelation in Scripture. In verse 7, the Lord Jesus, speaking through King David centuries before, said, "Then I said, Behold, I have come to do your will, O God, as it is written for me, or of me, in the scroll of the book," in the Scriptures. The Old Testament Scriptures speak of Christ. That's why the passage was read this morning. John 5:39, Jesus said, "You search the Scriptures because you think that in them you have eternal life, and it is they that bear witness about me." And then, of course, our Lord on the road to Emmaus after he rose from the dead, Luke 24:27, "And beginning with Moses and all the prophets, he interpreted to them in all the Scriptures the things concerning himself." When we put this all together, it ought to speak to us at the level of our hearts. It is God's eternal will to redeem and restore a people to himself by removing their sins completely and perfectly through the sacrificial death of his Son. This is the overarching narrative of all human history, and the cross and resurrection of Jesus Christ is the central and defining event of human history. And the incarnation of Christ, what we celebrate at Christmas, is the beginning of the unfolding of this plan in space and time that made it possible for its fulfillment at the cross and his resurrection. If you've put your faith in Jesus Christ, then be assured that you are in the thoughts of the designer of this plan when he planned and prepared for it all from before the beginning of the world. You, as an individual, he knows your name. He chose you. God's will is your salvation. You and I don't have to convince him to love us. Instead, he has loved us and has done and is doing whatever is necessary to convince us that he loves us. He wants you and me to return to a right relationship with him and to live in that relationship so that we can commune with him in worshipful, joyful fellowship for all eternity, but even experience that now. Do we dare say it? God wants you and me to be with him. Can you and I say that? God wants me to be with him. The Lord Jesus wants me to be with him. John 17:24, he prayed, "Father, I desire that they also whom you have given me may be with me where I am, to see my glory that you've given me because you loved me before the foundation of the world." The central storyline of human history is God's work to perfect a people, to perfect you and me for relationship with himself, and to do so at infinite cost through the sacrificial death of his Son in our place. And if that doesn't grip you, and as we sing the hymns and the songs that we sing, and we don't put ourselves in the place of those songs and realize that they're personal, that this living God who's done these great things that we sing about did them with you and me individually in mind. If we're not gripped by that reality, and if it doesn't move us to grateful worship as we wrestle with the sinfulness of our own hearts, then I can only guess that you haven't really understood how much God loves sinners like you and me. And as a result of accomplishing his Father's will of redeeming lost people through his death, Jesus has done away with the old system of works righteousness. Verse 9, then he added, "Behold, I have come to do your will." He does away with the first in order to establish the second. He does away with the sacrificial system in order to establish the will of God of saving sinners through the sacrifice of his Son. So the context makes it clear that it's the Old Testament system of sacrifices that our Lord has done away with by sacrificing himself, which means that the old system is now obsolete, which is what the author says in chapter 8, verse 13. Now think about it. Here's where history is important. In AD 67 to 70, the Roman army besieged Jerusalem, and in AD 70, they destroyed the temple, and it has never been rebuilt for almost 2,000 years. Was God asleep when that happened? Was he up there wringing his hands going, "They're destroying my temple, what can I do?" This is the God who is the sovereign Lord of the universe and the sovereign Lord of history and the sovereign Lord of every molecule and every Roman general and every Roman soldier. He was not asleep. He was fulfilling his plan. And in fact, the Lord Jesus prophesied 40 years earlier that these things would happen. But the fact that that temple was destroyed means that God planned it that way. And in essence, he was using the pagan Romans to abolish the Levitical priesthood and the system of sacrifices because Jesus' death did away with them. Which means that Christ's work on the cross is finished and complete, and you and I can rest in it without fear. No sacrifice will ever be needed again. It was God's express will to perfect a people, to perfect you and me for himself, through the perfect sacrifice of his Son. And so the finality of forgiveness through the finished work of Christ means, very practically, that you and I never, ever need to work out a way back to God. Verse 10, "By that will we have been sanctified through the offering of the body of Jesus Christ once for all." And then verses 11 through 18 contrast that with the priestly system that was still working at the time he wrote, but is no longer there now. "And every priest stands daily at his service, offering repeatedly the same sacrifices, which can never take away sins. But when Christ had offered for all time a single sacrifice for sins, he sat down at the right hand of God, waiting from that time until his enemies should be made a footstool for his feet, for by a single offering he has perfected for all time those who are being sanctified. The Holy Spirit agrees through Jeremiah, "This is the covenant that I will make with them after those days, declares the Lord. I will put my laws on their hearts and write them on their minds." Then he adds, "I will remember their sins and their lawless deeds no more. Where there is forgiveness of these, there is no longer any offering for sin." And God underlined that by destroying the temple through the Romans. Because Jesus died and the Father accepted his sacrifice, the whole temple system and the sacrificial altar have been done away with. But here's what we need to think about. We need to think hard. We can turn this around and look at it another way. If the temple has been destroyed, and it has, then it is certain that Christ's sacrifice and his sacrificial offering has accomplished God's purpose, and we have been sanctified forever, and we've been set apart to God as his people. And so if you're trusting in Jesus today, you are set apart to God permanently, and nothing can change that. We might even say, in smaller measure, the destruction of the temple is a bit like Christ's resurrection. They both demonstrate that his sacrifice was sufficient and accepted by the Father, which means that all who trust in Jesus can be sure their sins are forgiven and they've been adopted as God's beloved children forever. Which means there is not, nor will there ever be, a need for us to figure out a way to work our way back to God. There will be no need for us to do evangelical penance. I got to pray more, I got to read more, I got to give more, I got to repent more, I got to beat myself up more because I've sinned. We have been set apart to God permanently. George Guthrie writes, "The forgiveness one experiences under the new covenant has a finality to end all groping for the means or the path to God. The path lies before us as firm and rock solid as any reality, and more so than all earthly ones. This is truth on which one may build a life. Jesus is the way, and he's ours." When we look at the following context, verses 11 through 18, we see that Christ's work as high priest is contrasted with the priests of the old system by virtue of the fact when he completed his sacrifice, he sat down. It means his work was finished. The Levitical priests, on the other hand, they stood daily at their service, repeatedly offering the same sacrifices which could never take away sins because their work was never finished until Christ abolished it. And when he did, verse 14 tells us that he perfected his people, those he's setting apart for himself, once for all time. And then verses 15 to 18 remind us that God, the Holy Spirit, wants us to understand the same truth. And so he inspires the prophet Jeremiah to write these words that are cited here, quoted again in chapter 8 by our author, to remind us of the unbreakable covenant established for us by Christ, the covenant whereby God changes our hearts by writing his laws on them, motivating us to live for his glory, and where he promises to remember our sins and our lawless deeds no more. Which means that no matter what sin you or I commit, the blood of Jesus has covered it. And we no longer have to work our way back to God. We no longer have to beat ourselves up. We confess our sins to him, not so the relationship is rebuilt, but so that the fellowship is restored, because the relationship can't be broken, and we use the means of grace such as prayer and the word and fellowship with believers to help us fight the battle against sin. But we don't battle against sin in order to be accepted by God. We battle against sin because we are accepted by God. We fight sin from a position of approval, not for a position of approval. You get that? We fight sin from approval, not for approval. You are loved by God. He delights in you. When you sin, he hates sin. He grieves over you, and he turns toward you to draw him back to himself. He doesn't plug his nose and go, "Man, these people stink." He yearns for us. Scripture says he delights in us. Have you ever wondered how Peter felt? We were talking about this last night. You ever wonder how Peter felt the first time he faced the Lord after the resurrection following his three denials? Peter had denied that he even knew Jesus. Would Jesus deny that he knew Peter? Did the devil whisper in Peter's ear that Jesus would say to him, "Depart from me, you evildoer, I never knew you"? But when we read the account of Jesus' third appearance to his disciples after his resurrection in John 21, we don't see anything like that. Instead, our gracious Lord asks Peter to publicly reaffirm his love for Jesus three times, once for each denial. And each time, Jesus doesn't grudgingly say, "Okay." Jesus expresses his commitment to Peter by recommissioning him to ministry, to the ministry of the gospel. "Peter, feed my sheep. Tend my sheep. Feed my lambs." It's not hard for us to imagine the scene on Judgment Day when the Lord will say to those who've rejected him, as we read in Matthew 7, "Depart from me, you workers of lawlessness. I never knew you." It's easy enough to place ourselves at that event. No doubt, Peter will remember on that day when he said he didn't know Jesus. But the reality of that day for Peter is going to be different as it will be for us. Jesus will respond, I know this man, let him enter. Because Jesus died for Peter. And Jesus died for each one of us whose hope is in him alone, to set us apart for God forever. He will say about each of us, I know him, I know her, let them enter. It's why the author of this letter says in chapter 2, verse 11, that is why he is not ashamed to call them brothers. Jesus isn't ashamed of you and me, even when we sin. He wants to restore us to fellowship. He wants to help us conquer sin. But it says he doesn't remember our sins anymore. He's buried them in the sea. He's cast them behind him. He separated us from our sins as far as the east is from the west. He's not ashamed of us. When Christ came into the world, he made our salvation as God's treasured people as secure as his unbreakable commitment to do his Father's will. Let us praise him for that this Christmas. Let's pray. Our Father, we thank you for such a great salvation and for such a great Savior. And it's hard for us to even believe and accept that you delight in us. And that when we sin again and again, that you don't get tired of us. But you've revealed in your word that you delight in us. And that when we sin, you move toward us to restore us. And you want us to be with you for all eternity. Father, grip us with that reality. May we live our lives with great joy and hope and peace and boldness and thanksgiving, that we might bring glory to you and that others might see you in us and want to know the Savior whom we know. Thank you that he loves us so much. Help us to love him more and more. In his name we pray. Amen.